This is the word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together and ask him to illuminate this word to us and to bring it home to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. That's what the word of God is. It's your revelation of yourself to us. And this is a wonderful and glorious thing that you make yourself known to us. And Lord, help us to gladly, to wholeheartedly receive your word, your revelation. And help us especially to see how you, your wonderful character and your redemption are seen in Christ through his person and work. So open our minds and hearts now to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a series entitled "To Behold and Proclaim the King's Glory." I asked you to consider questions like, why does the church exist? Does the church have any relevance? Why am I a part of this church? And it's important for the church to have and to continue to pursue vision, which is the overarching aim of this preaching series that we're in for several weeks. It would be important and helpful to continue to hold these questions in your mind about the church, about the importance, the significance of the church, where we're going as a church. Again, we personally exist as individuals to glorify and enjoy God forever, and the existence of the church has the same purpose, but also the church exists as a means for reaching the world around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. So as we learn life with Jesus, we want to do that through beholding and proclaiming the King's glory. In the race of faith that we run, we must keep our eyes on our Lord, on Jesus. Only He can sustain us and help us become individually and as a church what He desires us to be. We must strive to behold His glory, and that's going to be our focus again this morning, is beholding the glory of the King, the glory of the Lord. And then later in the series, we'll focus more so on proclaiming His glory. It's part of the very identity of the church to be salt and light, both in our immediate context and to the ends of the earth. If we ever lose sight of this, that the church exist in part to proclaim the Lord's glory, to make disciples. If we lose sight of this, we cease to be the church as God defines it in the Bible. But again, today our focus will be on beholding the King's glory. If we want to behold the King's glory, it seems like it would be most helpful to look at a passage where one of the saints says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord then directly responds and reveals His glory, right? Well, we have such a passage for us today where Moses says, "Show me your glory," and the Lord responds to him. To give a bit more context, at this point in the book of Exodus, we find the Israelites in an, "Oh no, what have we done?" sort of moment, that sort of situation. Not an accident, but willful, high-handed sin against the Lord. In chapter 32, just two chapters prior, while Moses had been on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord in the form of tablets, the people had become restless, saying to Aaron, Moses' brother, they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Essentially, gods who would serve them instead of a god they would serve. They said, "As for this Moses, the man who brought him up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron, as we know, submitted to their idolatrous hearts and fashioned a golden calf for them. They worshipped and sacrificed it to it even, and they even said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The Lord's reaction to Moses in this incident was, He said, "I've seen this people, and behold, is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So he was essentially saying, "I'm going to keep my promises, but I'm going to start over." That's what the Lord was saying. This would, again, have been the ultimate, "Oh no, what have we done?" sort of moment. And indeed, that is what the people deserved. They deserved God's wrath. They deserved to be consumed because of their idolatry. And it is what we deserve for our idolatry as well, for our sin. We deserve to be consumed. But we know, of course, this wasn't the end of the story. Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord relented of His disaster that He'd spoken of bringing upon them. Then the Lord, He said that He wouldn't destroy them, but He initially said, "I'm not going to go with you into the promised land." And this is where our passage picks up, with Moses interceding or praying for the people again, because Moses needs, and the people need the Lord's presence to go with them. We can imagine the great burden that Moses must have felt, a sinner himself interceding for this people, in a sense being a mediator between them and this holy God. In verse 12, he said, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." But the Lord relented also of not going with His people, saying to Moses in verse 14, as he read, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So that's a little bit of the context of what's happening here. Through the Lord's interaction with Moses, and by extension in the people of Israel, we see in this passage that the king's glory confronts and challenges his people as a merciful and gracious covenant-keeping God who is with his people. So that's kind of the big idea that we're going to see in this passage, particularly verses 6 and 7 we're going to focus on, and then we'll break it down into kind of each of these facets of the big idea. And all this, again, is in direct response to Moses' desire of seeing his glory. In Dane Ortlund's impactful book, Gentle and Lowly, he devoted a chapter to these verses, to the revelation of the Lord's glory to Moses that we see here in verses 6 and 7. His exposition and application is really helpful, so I'll be leaning on him a good bit throughout this message. But first, let's look at how the king's glory confronts and challenges his people. How the king's glory confronts and challenges his people. Second, we'll see how, again, this glory is expressed through his mercy and grace. And then the king's glory is made known through his keeping covenant with his people. And then finally, his glory is made known through him being with his people. So first, the king's glory confronts and challenges his people. As I said, this is a major, oh no, what have we done sort of moment for the people of God here. Just a short while after the Lord powerfully, miraculously delivered them from Egypt, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiping a golden calf. What is happening here? I'm sure none of us can identify with this, right? The Lord redeems us in Christ and blesses us. And then we too can go shortly after and openly defy him. We can forget his goodness. We can forget his grace to us so quickly. And the Lord has redeemed us far, far more wonderfully in Christ. And yet we struggle again with worshiping idols and with willful sin. The Lord was angry with his people, a perfectly righteous anger, yet he did not consume them. The natural inclination of our hearts is retribution and to expect punishment. And because this is what is so natural to our hearts, we often can expect that of God as well. But thankfully, God is not like us. We're confronted and challenged with his goodness and grace here. Isaiah 55 wonderfully illustrates how the Lord's compassionate heart challenges our expectations of him. It's a fairly well-known passage in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." These verses are fairly well known to us, but why does the Lord say this? We normally quote these verses when something difficult happens that we struggle to understand. We can say, yes, the Lord's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And that is true, but actually these verses in context are speaking to something different than just the hard situations that we would find ourselves in. If we read the two verses prior in Isaiah 55, the Lord is, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." And then it continues as we just read. Dane Ortlund says that God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts, in that his are thoughts of love and ways of compassion that stretch to a degree beyond our mental horizon. Again, his are thoughts of love and ways of compassion that stretch to a degree beyond our mental horizon. here in Isaiah 55, he is encouraging the wicked to repent because the Lord is compassionate and will abundantly pardon in such a way that they cannot even conceive, they cannot even understand. And when the Lord proclaims his glory to Moses and to us, it is interesting here that it is chiefly his goodness that he proclaims. This confronts and challenges us. We expect God to be like us, to give tit for tat. Okay, you offended me, so I'm going to do this back to you. I'm going to give you the cold shoulder or ignore you or do something back. And that is the sinful inclination of our hearts. Sometimes we can see that again play out in our homes too, particularly if we have children. Okay, you did this, I'm going to do this. But the Lord is not like that. His glory confronts and challenges us. We tend to think that he is like us, and this can cause our hearts to be troubled as we consider the Lord. Calvin says about this passage in Isaiah 55, he says, "There's nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think God is like ourselves." That troubles our consciences if we think God is like us. But he is not. He confronts and challenges us in the best sort of way with his glory. He's not like us. And that leads us to our second point. His glory is expressed through his mercy and grace. How does he initially respond to Moses when Moses says, "Show me your glory"? How does he respond? He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He responds to Moses' desire to see his glory by saying, "My goodness will pass before you." And then later in verses 6 and 7, when he proclaims his name, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Last week, as we considered Isaiah 6, we saw the Lord's holiness. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim called one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I urge us that we must understand the Lord's holiness if we are to behold his glory. And that is most certainly true. Yet here, his mercy and grace take center stage when the Lord proclaims his glory. This passage is of great significance, Exodus 34, especially 6 and 7. Great significance in the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole. There are at least 12 other passages in the Old Testament that echo this one. We actually read one before as we received an assurance of grace from the Lord. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann calls this passage an exceedingly important self-conscious characterization of Yahweh. It's kind of a mouthful, but it is important. Yahweh is characterizing himself here to his people. And it has such significance that it was returned to again and again by Israel and became sort of a creed, sort of statement for them. And again, it's not what they or we probably would have expected. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Ortland says again, "We expect the bent of God's heart to be retribution towards our waywardness." And then Exodus 34 taps us on the shoulder and stops us in our tracks. The bent of God's heart is mercy. His glory is his goodness. His glory is his lowliness. Psalm 138, 5 and 6. "Great is the glory of the Lord." Sing, "Great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." God's glory is expressed in that though he is high, he regards the lowly. Our view of God, if it is to be biblical, must be able to hold in tension both his great holiness that we saw last week and his incomprehensible grace and mercy toward us. Are you able to do that as you conceive of God? Do you strive to do that as you conceive of God? Yes, he is high, yet he regards the lowly. He is holy, 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 yet he describes his glory with goodness, mercy, and grace. God's word beckons us again and again to fear the Lord, and we begin to have the fear of the Lord that we're supposed to have when we understand his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath even, but yet his grace and his mercy at the same time. We tremble, but we also delight and rejoice in him. Does that describe us? Does he cause you to tremble and yet be filled with exceedingly great joy at the same time? That's how our lives should be if we understand who the Lord is. As we behold this glory, we must understand that his great grace and mercy, we must understand that because that's how he describes himself. And next we see that as he continues to describe his glory, he says about himself that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is another way to say essentially he is covenant keeping. He is covenant keeping. When he says abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, this is indeed covenant language. The Hebrew word hesed underlies our English phrase steadfast love, and hesed is used a lot in Scripture. It can be described as God's special commitment to the people with whom he has gladly bound himself in an unbreakable covenant bond. He abounds in steadfast love and keeps steadfast love for thousands, we read in the text. Or could probably be said thousands of generations. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Here in verses 6 and 7, when it says, again, thousands, could also probably be 1,000 generations. His love toward his people does not run out. It does not run dry, and that is what he is saying here. In Hebrew, the number 1,000 often is significant in terms of a meaning of fullness or completeness. And I think that's what is in view here. It's not necessarily that when you get to, okay, 1,001, it's not that at that point his steadfast love, his faithfulness runs out. That's not what is in view here. It's saying that it's deeper than the Pacific Ocean, his love toward his people, that it can't be measured. But yet, this does not mean that he is lenient and can be taken advantage of, like a parent that always threatens but never gives consequences. It says he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Sin is passed down from generation to generation. We reap what we sow. When we reject him and try to do things our own way, there will be painful consequences. At first glance, this can make us question, well, does he really have and extend the steadfast love of which he is speaking? Yes, absolutely, he does. While our sins are passed down to the third or fourth generation, his mercies extend to 1,000 generations. 3 or 4 versus 1,000 generations. There's no comparison. What we see here is echoed in many other places in Scripture. In Isaiah 54:7-8, "For a brief moment I deserted you," he says, "but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." If we would behold the King's glory, we must behold his covenant-keeping love for us, his people. In Romans 8, he says that he is for us. Such a small phrase, but so much in that. He is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? But often we doubt that. We struggle to really believe it. We struggle to really believe that he is for us in Christ. Quoting again from Dane Ortlund, he says, "The fall also entrenched in our minds dark thoughts of God, thoughts that are only dug out after multiple exposures to the gospel over many years." He says, "Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go to that sin in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it." We can have dark thoughts of God's heart toward us, his people. And I struggle with that at times as well. I would imagine we all do. Does God really love us? Does he really have what is best for us? Does he really work all things together for the good of his people? We doubt that. I doubt that. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that because of Christ, he's for us, not against us. So do you trust God's heart toward you today? Do you trust God's heart toward you? He is a covenant-keeping God. He has given us every reason to trust his heart toward us. And this leads us to our last point, that in his glory, which you are seeking to behold, he is with his people. He is with his people. Let's look again at verses 14 through 17. "And he said, 'My presence will go with you. I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" What made Israel distinct, and what still makes us, God's people today, distinct from every other nation on the face of the earth, is that God is with us, his people. This is the case because our God is the only true God. That makes him able to be with us, his people. The gods of the nations are our idols. They have no real existence. The other idols that we struggle to worship with worshiping today, they have no real existence. They can't truly be with the people who worship them. But our God is with his people. God did go with his people into the promised land, driving out the inhabitants of the land before them. This was a great grace and a comfort to them, especially Moses. His role in leading a stubborn, obstinate, a wayward people, Moses' role in that was exceedingly difficult, but the Lord provided for him by his very presence. And this continues to be the case for us today. Although he is the high king whose glory we behold, he regards the lowly, and he has especially displayed that in sending Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He took on human flesh. And although the high king was with his people as the one who serves, washing the disciples' feet even, and of course, giving the ultimate service of his own life as a sacrifice to be the atonement for our sins on the cross. Here in Exodus, the Lord tells Moses, "You can't see my glory and live." So he hides him in the cleft of the rock and proclaimed his glory to him as he passed by. Yet later in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, interestingly, he could say, "We have seen his glory." Because the Word took on flesh and dwelt among the people. And his glory was of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory was manifested in Jesus Christ. Quoting one last time from Dane Ortlund, he says that Jesus came to do in flesh and blood what God had done only in wind and a voice in the Old Testament. As we behold the King's glory in his mercy and grace, the glory of that mercy and grace is made fully known in Christ. as we behold the King's glory in his covenant-keeping love, the glory of that covenant love is made known and actually given in Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we behold the King's glory in his presence with his people, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came to be with his people. And he is now with us through his Spirit and will be with us forevermore. So what glory, what praise we should offer to God because of what he's done for us. A.W. Tozer has said that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Our problem is, as Luther challenged Erasmus, is that our thoughts of God are all too human. Our thoughts of God are all too human. And we see that as we struggle with understanding how the Lord proclaims his glory here and how we are to behold the glory. We can doubt God's heart. But we've seen today that his heart is for his people in his mercy and grace. It does not diminish his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath against sin. But Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord responds with 1,000 generations of faithfulness, of steadfast love, and only 3 or 4 of sin and iniquity being dealt out. He responds by saying, my goodness will pass before you. He responds by saying, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. The heart of our God, I think it is fair to say, is bent towards mercy, and that is toward us, his people. So as we seek to behold his glory and then be fueled by beholding his glory in learning life with Jesus, as we behold his glory, we have to behold him in his mercy and grace towards sinners. We have to come again and again to the gospel, again and again to the person and work of Jesus, because that is where his glory is on display. Let's pray. Father, I confess that often our thoughts of you are too human, that we misjudge your heart. We know that our hearts are sinful. You are in the process of purifying them, making them more like Christ. But because our hearts still struggle with sin, we can cast that upon you and your heart, Lord. But you are a forgiving God. You are merciful and gracious. And if we are to behold your glory, Lord, we must behold you in your mercy and grace towards sinners. Not in such a way to diminish your holiness, your righteousness, your wrath against sin. You are a big God. And so we ask you to help us to hold these things in the beautiful tension that the Scriptures provide. You are holy, yet you regard the lowly, and you have regarded us by sending Jesus to forgive our sin, to wash us, to make us completely new. Lord, help us to behold your glory in beholding Christ, beholding the wonder of desperate sinners freely forgiven because of your love for us. And then allow this to be the fuel for us as we seek to live as your disciples and proclaim your glory to the world. The wonderful glory of sinners forgiven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.